The passage of Scripture that will be the focus of our attention today will be verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, just two verses. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us illumination and understanding and comprehension, conviction of sin. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would exalt yourself, that we would see the power of the Christian life and of cleansing and of purification is only found in your work, Lord Jesus. And so we pray these things in your name so that you would be exalted in all that we do. Amen. You may have a seat. Last Lord's Day, we focused our attention on the account that is known as the triumphal entry, that is the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that there was much celebration, and there was much praise, and there was much worship from those who went before him and from those who followed him, and that we saw that their zeal on that day was ultimately short-lived. Within a matter of days, I believe 4 days, their shouts of praise would be turned into calls for his crucifixion. And you'll remember that we sort of took our time to notice that we're very much like those people, that we can celebrate and we can praise and we can exult and be excited about our God or about the Lord Jesus, but ultimately none of that stuff matters if we have the wrong perception of who Jesus is. Well, we're going to sort of continue in that vein. And by way of introduction, I want to take a few moments to elaborate on this idea, namely these days that we're about to embark upon in this gospel, verses 21 through 26, what we call or typically call Passion Week. What's going to happen in this week? And this hopefully will help us as we begin to work our way through these chapters in the next several weeks and months. We'll sort of understand the lens by which we must view all these things. Again, despite the grand and celebratory entry that he had in verses 1 through 11, we can see in the events of Passion Week, not just from the people and their fickle nature, their inconsistency, but we also, if we look at our Lord, we can see that he did not come into the city expecting that, or he did not come into the city with the intention of shaking hands and kissing babies and garnering for himself a constituency so that he might get more people on his side. Rather, from the very outset, as we'll begin to see today, he spearheads his ministry unlike anything we've ever seen in the gospel so far. Now think about it. In the past, he would heal someone and he would tell them, "Don't tell anyone what happened." Or the demons would come and they would cry out to him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And he would shush them because, in his own words, his time had not yet come. Now, he begins to adopt the very opposite tactic. In other words, his time has come. The plan of God must be fulfilled, and so he makes no more attempts to conceal his message or his mission. As we watch, he is more brazen, more open about who he is than he's ever been and what he came to do, and about what all of that means for apostate Israel. And that's important. Now look with me very quickly, and I'll show you what I mean as we just look at some of the high points moving forward. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 today. Look at verses 18 and 19. And notice specifically verse 19. He curses this fig tree. And notice his words. May no fruit ever come from you again. Ever. Now keep that in mind. Fruit. No more from you. Verses 23 through 27. The religious leaders begin to ask by what authority he's teaching and doing the things that he's doing. In verses 28 through 32, he continuing to speak with the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, he's still talking to them, and he tells them to their face, tax collectors and prostitutes are going to come into the kingdom of heaven before you. In verses 33 through 41, he tells a parable of a vineyard that is a place of fruit production. And he gets his listeners to give this response. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Notice that language of fruit. And then in verse 43, a very, very important statement, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's still talking to these religious leaders. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In verse 45 and 46, there's sort of a moment of clarity. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables and they perceived that he was speaking about them. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders of this nation. And if we continue to watch in chapters 22 through 25, opposition continues to rise against him. He pronounces the seven woes or the curses of condemnation on the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches even more on the downfall of their religious system centered around this city called Jerusalem, and the consummation of his kingdom. And then in chapter 26, he's arrested, crucified, and the rest from there. You see what's happening. He's come into this city for a particular purpose. Now, as we begin to work our way through these chapters, I want us to keep a few things in mind. Some of this you'll know, and some of this may be new. Number one, the Bible is about Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus Christ. We agree on that. Which means, therefore, number two, the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. Again, hopefully that's clear. If that's the case, and I believe it is, number three, that means that whatever God was doing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that nation, all of that was in preparation for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, I said this several weeks ago, the physical and spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham was promised physical seed. He was promised spiritual seed. And those two lines come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Number four, that physical seed, national, we might call it physical ethnic Israel, who had entered into a conditional covenant with God, they've never kept their end of the deal, ever. As a matter of fact, they broke the covenant before Moses got down off Mount Sinai the first time, you remember? He had to go back up and get the tablets again. And even in the covenant blessings and curses, Moses tells them, you're not going to be able to do it. You can't do it. They've never kept up their end of the covenant. And so now, as the fulfillment of the spiritual and physical promises of God to Abraham have come, namely Jesus Christ, he's here, God's promise of ultimate judgment on this nation and its false worship is going to pick up speed. It's sort of snowballing. What does that look like? What does His judgment coming to a head look like for this nation? It looks like their rejection of the Christ, His rejection of them, the gospel being sent forth to the nations, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And it's done. And so when we read, we need to read these passages of Scripture and the whole Bible, really, but these next several chapters in that light. Again, judgment is coming on apostate Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we read in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The very presence of the light and the fact that people reject the light, that's judgment. It's already come. And primarily and specifically, it's coming on this nation. So the question for us then becomes, what do we have to learn from God's judgment on the nation of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ? What can we learn? The answer is found in the nearly parallel relation between national, physical Israel and what we might call the visible church. You following me? Everybody following me? Think about it. Think about this. National Israel, ethnic Israel, and the visible church. Both are characterized by external association with a particular people. Within both of them, the internal reality of an individual's heart is only truly known by God. That's why we would call the other distinction the invisible church, because we can't know. I can look at it, look out and say, it's good to be together, church, knowing full well some of you are not a part of the truly spiritual called out assembly. Within both of these groups, outwardly speaking, there is a mixed crowd. That is, there are true saints. In old covenant Israel, there were true saints of God. And there are unbelievers. And there are also false professors within the pales of both the visible church, and the same was true with the nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham. You understand the difference between an unbeliever and a false professor. An unbeliever might be a child here of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. They're just an unbeliever. And there are others who claim to be believers. We're part of you. But the Lord knows their hearts and He knows they're not. And it was the same with ethnic Israel. Now, when Jesus came in judgment upon on national Israel, did He just obliterate all of His true saints, His people? And the answer is no. What we're going to see in chapter 24, He actually warns His people, His elect, of what's about to happen to prepare them for what's coming. In other words, He judged the external, visible nation, which contained within it God-fearing Jews, without bringing condemnation on His people specifically, His true spiritual people. And so in the coming chapters, we see God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ carrying out judgment on a physical nation, even though there are some true believers there. We would imagine Lazarus and Martha and Mary are still there living in this people group throughout all that's about to happen. In the very same way as Israel typifies the church, we as professors of Christ, members of a physical, visible church, must recognize the need for regular self-examination and introspection, lest we be found merely outward, external, physical professors, parts of an assembly, without having ever personally, inwardly, spiritually known Christ. We've actually, in our hearts, rejected the very Savior that we pretend to celebrate. You see what I'm saying? You follow me there? We're drawing that parallel there. Now, with all of that in mind, in the coming weeks and months, we're going to watch how Christ interacts with mere professors. And we're going to regularly ask ourselves, is that me? Is Christ trying to do work with me, to do business with me, and I'm responding the same way they would respond? Is that me? Am I circumcised of the heart, or is my relation to God purely physical? I just know His people. I just get together where they get together one day a week. And even better than that, what does my life prove to be true in that regard? Not just my profession. A profession is important, but profession means nothing if your life does not go along with that profession. Well, let's look then at the cleansing of the temple with that in mind. And I want to open up these two verses under three headings. First, we will look at the location of this cleansing. Then we will see the offense in need of cleansing. And then we will see the truth displayed in this cleansing. The location of cleansing, the offense in need of cleansing, and the truth displayed in this cleansing. So first, the location of this cleansing. Our Lord begins His week by entering into the most sacred place in all of Israel, the temple of God. We could say the most sacred place on the whole earth. It is the very epicenter of all of their worship and their service to God. We read in Matthew 21:12, and Jesus entered the temple. Now, from ancient times, the most obvious expression of God's dealing with Israel as a peculiar sovereign state rather than just a family was the manifestation of His presence in their midst. And so this presence was first shown in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that would be manifest over the tabernacle and especially over the mercy seat that sat on top of the ark of the covenant within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We studied that several weeks ago. God's presence would dwell there. This tabernacle was first constructed in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and it was transported throughout the wilderness every time God led His people to a different place. It was a mobile house. We might call it a mobile home. And it would have to be set up and tear down every time the Lord saw fit to lead them further. Eventually, this tabernacle came to rest at a place called Shiloh. Joshua had led the people into the land of Canaan. They had taken possession of it, and the tabernacle comes to rest. And by the time Eli is priest, we learn that this mobile house of God had become a stationary structure. And it was already beginning to be called the temple of the Lord. And we read that God would regularly come and reveal Himself to Samuel the prophet by the word of the Lord at Shiloh. It was a structure. Now then the Philistines come and they capture the Ark of the Covenant of God, the symbol of God's presence. And then when they return it, the Ark actually comes to rest at a place called Kiriath Jearim. It never goes back to Shiloh. It wasn't until David becomes king that he brings the Ark of the Covenant to what is now called Jerusalem. But then again at that time it was also living in a tent. And you'll remember David aspired to build this grand house for the Lord, for the presence of the Lord to dwell in the midst of His people, but God reserved that right for His son Solomon. So David would not build a temple, but Solomon comes and he actually builds the very first temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And when Solomon's temple was finished, and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God is taken into that temple, moved from a tent to the temple, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Smoke filled the temple. This was the place where God manifested His presence on the earth. But in 586 BC, this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and all of the accoutrement that went with it, all of the things that were used in temple service, including the Ark of God, was taken away, was stolen. In 515 BC, a group returns with Zerubbabel and they rebuild the temple. When Ezra comes with a second group, they begin to establish, reinstitute worship in that temple, and it was restored and there was great blessing, but we never again read of the glory of the Lord filling that second temple. You know why? Because the Ark of God was never returned. No matter what you see on Indiana Jones, nobody knows where the Ark is. The Babylonians took it. We've never seen it again. It would actually be close to 500 years before the glory of the Lord would come and enter this second temple. It would be on a day when a virgin mother with her son would enter that temple, carrying the glory of the Lord in her arms. And on that day, it would be that the glory of God would come and once again dwell in the midst of His people. But this time, and we read in Luke, His coming would be for the fall and the rising of many in Jerusalem. And he would come as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. So this temple is not filled with the glory of the Lord like previous temple was. But it was still the center of religious worship and service for this nation. Devout, God-fearing Jews still maintained their worship as much as they possibly could out of obedience to God, because God never said, stop worshiping. But he never again sent his presence to dwell in that temple in the same way. We see that fact in Zechariah's service to the temple in Luke chapter 1. We see as Mary and Joseph go in Luke chapter 2 at the birth of Christ to give the offerings, the sacrifices for purification. And so what we have then is this temple in Jerusalem, which stands as the representation of the physical, visible dealings between God and man on the earth, just like the church. And just like the church, sadly, it was the location of both true and false worship. I should say the visible church. There were people who would go and worship for real, like Mary and Joseph. There were people who would go and worship for show, like the Pharisees. And it's here that Jesus begins his judgment. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus actually entered the triumphal entry. He goes into the city, he looks around, and he turns around and leaves. Here he comes back on the second day of Passion Week, which I believe is Tuesday. And there's disagreement. If Jesus died on Friday, this is Tuesday. So Palm Sunday, not a thing. It was Palm Monday. Now we're on on Tuesday, the second day of Passion Week. The location is this temple, the place of the worship of God. Second heading, the offense in need of cleansing. The offense in need of cleansing. Our Lord has not entered this temple in order to offer sacrifices or to pray. He's come to purify it. Jesus Christ walked in a long line of men who sought to purify the worship of God, and that's exactly what he was about to do. Now, I said several weeks ago, John Knox was considered the first Puritan. We could go all the way back to Aaron after his sons were killed. We might go to Phineas, who stood up and speared Cosby and Zimri to the ground. He was a Puritan. Jesus was a Puritan. They stand in a long line of men who said, that's not how you worship God. And it's not going to be, you're not going to worship that way around me. Jesus comes and we read that he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, this temple has been rebuilt. And after the rebuilding of this second temple, there had come to be established a market of sorts in the court of the Gentiles. It wasn't actually within the building of the temple. It was in the court of the Gentiles that this market was established. And it was established in order to facilitate the buying and selling of all sorts of things that would accompany the worship of God for people who had traveled long distances to come to worship. So there were some who were buying and selling. They'd set up in the marketplace to sell all sorts of things. Sheep, oxen, drink offerings, grain offerings. We know that Passover is approaching, and so Jews from all over the world were convening upon Israel for the feast. And they would have to participate in the sacrifice of a lamb per household. Well, it's much easier to buy when you get there than to transport it. And so this was more than likely the busiest week of the year for these buyers and sellers. Now, well, the problem is these marketeers would raise the price a little bit so that they could make a profit. Demand was high at this time, and they knew that they could get it. This was the place to get it. They were buying and selling. There was also a group of money changers. You'll remember from the story of Peter getting the coin out of the fish's mouth that there was an annual temple tax required of all of the men of the nation of Israel. And it was a 1/2 shekel tax. They had to pay it. Now these money changers would sit and they would receive and they would change a man's 1 full shekel into 1/2 shekel so he could go and drop his 1/2 shekel in the money box as long as he would give them a little extra. Give me, you know, a shekel plus three more cents or something. And so they would change it into a half shekel and they would earn a profit. Again, one of the busiest weeks of the year for these men to make a profit. We also see that they're selling pigeons. Pigeons and doves were the poor people's offering. They couldn't afford a lamb. And so they would offer pigeons. Again, the price would be marked up in order to profit the seller. We see this again with Mary and Joseph. They came to offer doves or pigeons because they were poor. And so when we see this specific reference to selling pigeons, we know that they're not only out to make a profit, but they're out to make a profit off of the backs of the poor. Now all of this, as we read this, we well up with a little bit of anger. It's obviously an offense. It's obviously a stench in the nostrils of God that His place of worship would be turned into this. These folks had turned this sacred place into a place where they could go and satisfy their selfish flesh. But it gets even worse because their main problem was the sin of presumption. Look at the end of verse 13. What does Jesus accuse them of doing? He says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Now we usually hear that and we stop at robbers and we think, well, they're thieves. They wanted to make a profit. And they're there stealing from people, stealing from the poor people. How dare they be thieves in the temple? But think about it. A robber's den is not where he goes to steal. A robber's den is where he goes when he's done stealing and he feels safe. Listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 7. This is where our Lord gets this idea. In verse 4, we read, "Do not trust in these deceptive words." Hear this, church. Deceptive words. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What are they? They're emphasizing. If you know how Jews talk, they're emphasizing, "This is the temple of the Lord." And then in verse 11, we read, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." What were they doing in Jeremiah's day and in our Lord's day within the temple that would make them emphasize the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? They were doing whatever they very well pleased under the assumption that because they were in the temple of the Lord, they were untouchable. They're beyond rebuke. They're covered by this sacred edifice. In other words, like a robber who's made it back to his lair and he feels safe because he's not caught, they were treating the temple as a specific location that provided them invincibility from all chastisement. And in the very same way, there are many nestled within the walls of the visible church, covered up by an outward profession, covered up by some apparent fruit, and they think they're beyond rebuke. They're beyond chastisement. They're hidden, they believe, they're hidden from the piercing eyes of the Lord of the church because they're a church. They're members of a church. God might be, or we might be fooled. Me and Dad sit in a membership interview and we might be fooled. We try to be gracious and merciful, but we could very well be fooled. God's not fooled. So this is the offense that is in need of cleansing. Look at the third heading. The truth displayed in this cleansing. By this act of driving out those who were buying and selling, but above and beyond that, they had turned the temple into a place of a safe haven for their extortion. Jesus Christ teaches us that He demands purified worship and that He is the purifier and the leader of proper worship. Look at verse 13. He said to them, "It is written." Jesus walked in and started preaching. "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." He brings the Word of God to bear on them. And then He applies it to them. "But you have made it a den of robbers." He proclaims the word of God, quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Prayer, here we're not to read this to assume that people would walk in and stand and pray and then leave, and that's all that happened in the temple. Prayer here is a synecdoche, a one word standing for a lot of other things, a synecdoche for communion with God. Prayer, or communion with God, is the hub around which all true worship turns. God had said, in essence, "My house will be called a house where people from all nations will come and they will commune with the living God." Jesus says, "But you have made it into a den of robbers. You have taken this place of communion with God and you've turned it into a place of thievery and extortion and deception and presumption that because you're doing it here, it's okay." That's why he lashed out in this indignation. You'll remember the first time this quote is mentioned, we learn that the disciples, or it might be in another gospel, the disciples hear him and they remember later that it had been written, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." In other words, and some of you might find some relation here, zeal for the worship of God and proper communion with God had eaten him up. It was like a disease running through his veins. And so what truths are displayed? Again, first, we see the priority of purified worship. The priority of purified worship. The Lord had said in Leviticus 10:3, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Notice, this is not a prescription. He doesn't say, "When you worship, sanctify me. When you worship, glorify me." No, this is a statement. If you will worship God, you will only do so as you consecrate Him in your heart as holy. And if you and when you worship God, He will be glorified. Either in your condemnation because you worshiped Him falsely, or in glorification received from the true worshiper. Either way, God is not mocked by our worship. He will not be mocked. And the second thing we learn here is we see the self-revelation of Christ. The self-revelation of Christ, again, if you pay attention to the Scripture, several times in the Old Testament, we see several men, a certain breed of man, with the power and the authority and the unction to call for and institute reforms in the worship of God. A priest like Hilkiah would find the book of the law and he would get it to the king and say, "I think you need to see this." And a king like Asa or like Josiah would say, "That's right, something has to be done." And they would begin to purify the worship of the people. Or perhaps a prophet like Azariah would come and he would confront the king and say, "There needs to be a reform in our worship based on the word of God." The prophets and the priests and the kings were the men who had the authority and the power and the unction to reform the worship of God. In this cleansing, we see Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, to man, the prophet of God, entering into the temple of the Lord, purifying its worship, showing that He is also the priest and king of God's people. He's their worship leader. He's their ruler. He purifies worship. And notice, nobody stops Him. Nobody jumps in and grabs Him and wrestles Him away. More than likely, something about what He was doing, and I would say a supernatural work, that people just stood back and they said, "Don't touch Him. Don't mess with this man." In verse 23, they'll get up the gall, the nerve to ask, "On what authority do you do these things?" But they never stop Him. And we know He done this because His authority was from God. He is God's prophet, God's priest and God's king, purifying and leading His people in true worship. So we see the location is the temple, the center of worship on the earth. The offense is presumptuous sins against God, thievery and extortion. And we see the truth displayed. Worship must be purified, and Christ has the authority and the power and the unction to do it. Now, two times in the ministry of our Lord, once at the beginning and once at the end, Jesus walked into this temple, this earthly place of God's worship, and he purifies it of anything and everything that might detract from, distort, or replace the true worship of God. Two times. We know and we believe that God still dwells in the midst of his people in an outwardly manifested, visible edifice called the church. And we also know, the confession says, that every true church under heaven is subject to a mixture of true and false worship, true and false worshipers, just like this temple was. And we also believe that the work of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church, still includes purifying his people of anything and everything that would detract from, distort, or replace the true worship of God. He's still doing it. Now, we often quote 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins with the household of God. And we think that means we need to start with ourselves first before we start looking outside. But that's not what Peter was talking about. He meant affliction and persecution and judgment is going to come upon the church. It's going to start here soon. It's about to begin. And that's a work of God purifying his people. He's still doing that work. So, two points of application. Number one, if you desire communion with the Christ of this book, the Christ of God, the Christ of Scripture, you must know and understand that he comes as prophet, priest, and king. A lot of people want Jesus as Savior, meaning they want him to grant them deliverance from the punishment of their sins in hell, but they do not understand that all of his work as Savior is the culmination of his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And so again, you cannot receive, come to the Christ of God, the Christ of Scripture, without receiving him as prophet, priest, and king. It doesn't matter how much celebration you throw at his supposed coming, at the triumphal entry, they were excited. Why? Because they didn't know why he was coming. They didn't know he was going to walk straight to their temple and destroy everything. When we come to Christ, we must receive him and come to him as all or nothing. As prophet, Christ speaks with the authority of God. And he instructs using the statutes of God. And he commands us, and he deserves and expects obedience to the commands of God. And he orders our lives and everything in them according to the will of God. And so as individuals who claim to have been redeemed by Christ and have received the Spirit of Christ and have been given the mind of Christ, all of that necessarily implies we will do what Christ says. If you won't obey him or aren't delighted in obeying him, you don't know him. If you aren't busy seeking out his commands and learning his precepts so that you might come into better conformity to the Word of God, you don't know him. We talked about this yesterday with the men. When a baby comes out of the womb, they cry. That could be a picture of prayer. The first thing they do is cry out to God. And they're hungry. They want milk. A convert, a Christian, wants the Word of God. They crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Christ's sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. You must receive him as prophet. As priest, he mediates our communion and our fellowship with the Father. He cleanses us by the sacrifice of his own body from the curse and the power of sin. He shows us the holiness of God by being obedient to the point of death on the cross, that death that we deserved in our place, that shows us how holy God is. And he's not going to let any sin go. He's not going to wipe any sin under the rug. If he'll kill his own son, he'll kill anybody. He shows us the deserts of our sin on the cross. Again, we look at the cross and we say, that was the death I deserved. I think my sin, maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. Look at the cross. It should have gotten that. But also as our priest, he prays for us that we would be sanctified and purified and unified. Christ is not just the one who died instead of you. There's a lot of talk about the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Jesus' blood is not like cosmic dish soap where he just scrubs us real good and we come out and our sins are on the ground. He didn't just die instead of you. He died in your place as your substitute so that we could come into fellowship with God. And so if we have no communion with God, if you have no communion with God, you don't know Him. If the power of sin in your life is not being broken, producing outward, obvious, external fruit, you don't know Him. If you have no personal reverence and awe for the holiness of God, you don't know Him. If there's no separation from the world in everyday activities, in your thoughts and in your habits, you don't know Him. If sins are tolerated and cherished, you don't know Him. And Jesus, as our high priest, prayed for our unity. If there is no unity and no joy and no delight in the gathering of God's people, you don't know Him. And we like to cry out, well, I'm introverted. No, you were an introvert and then you were born again. Now you're a new creation. Put on your big boy pants or your big girl pants and get along with the people of God. Nobody in this room is more introverted than I am. If you knew the thoughts that went through my head when I have to fellowship with my children, you would say, that man's not a converted man. Grow up. When God creates a new creature, He puts in them the love for God's people. If this is not a delight to sit and to wrangle our children and listen to a sermon and see God's people sing and all, if that's not a delight, you don't know Jesus. Because that's one of the first things He does. It causes us to love His people. As king, He rules with an iron scepter. He institutes reforms according to godly principles. He requires submission and obedience of all people, especially of those who claim Him as king. Examine yourself. If there's no willingness to bow, no regular pursuit of reform, and that would be over and against, well, He hasn't preached on that yet, so I'm just waiting on the preacher. Once He preaches on it, then it'll be out there in the open. Everybody knows what it means. Pursuit of reform. If there's no life characterized by submission and obedience to His edicts and His commands and His proclamations as king, you don't know Him because He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. The point is, when Christ comes into an individual, He disrupts things. He changes things. He cleanses out impurities. And as He does this, the true worshipers rejoice. It's hard, but we rejoice and we are gladdened, while the false worshipers will oppose every bit of it. They're put off by it. When Christ, the glory of the Lord, enters into a visible local church, He does the same thing on a regular basis. He disrupts things. And He runs people off who are unwilling to submit. And we've seen that happen. He takes the things that we have set up and held on to in order to satisfy our flesh, and He flips them over and He removes them. He cleanses them. And the true worshipers rejoice. It's hard, but we rejoice and we love it, while the false worshipers stand around saying, well, on what authority do you do these things? I mean, who told you? If you would have Christ, He comes as prophet, as priest, and as king. He dictates your life by His word. He cleanses your life, and He demands obedience. Second point. Hiding behind a facade of externalism may fool men, but it will not fool God. Hiding behind a facade of externalism may fool men, but it will not fool God. Maybe you're here and you've come into this assembly and you think this assembly is going to be your own personal den of robbers. In other words, you live like the world. You live with the world. You work like the world. You talk like the world. You joke and find humor in the things that the world jokes about and finds humor in. You pass your time like the world. You watch your television like the world. You argue with biblical commands like the world. When the Bible says, do this, and you say, well, I don't know if that's what it really means. That's what the world does. They spend all of their time finding loopholes and exceptions to why they don't have to obey the Word of God. Or you pursue your own passions and pleasures just like a man or woman of the world. Your mind is taken up with only thoughts of the world and this life and present happiness. And then, as soon as anybody would dare to point out the inconsistency, even if it's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through a preacher, you exonerate yourself of all guilt, of all charges, because, hey, I'm a member of the church. You know Christian people. You sing Christian songs. You read Christian books. You follow Christian Facebook pages. You like and share Christian memes. In other words, you've insulated yourself from any and all true conviction. Like, all of that's for those people. In other words, right now, you're the one sitting here wondering who in the world I could be talking about. Because you think it can't possibly be you. This is the exact same kind of thinking that leads Baptists to reject infant baptism and adopt toddler baptism or minor baptism. The same concept of invincibility pressures parents and church leaders to funnel children through a mock prayer, dunk them in the water, approve their church membership, thinking, well, they're safe from hell now. We've got to hurry up and get this done so they don't go to hell. If they're a true convert, take your time. There's no rush. Typically, rather than help the poor child, it renders them impregnable to any future attempts to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. You can't get to them. Why? Well, I prayed that prayer and I was baptized and my membership was approved by the pastor or the elders or whoever. What do I have to do? They've been baptized and they joined a church. They're inoculated. And so you think you have no need for self-examination, no need for introspection, no need to perhaps second-guess that coaxed profession or that coaxed lifestyle. Again, with our children, we can be so... We make them live the way they live. You understand? We teach them, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's right, that's good, that's proper. But when they actually end up doing all of the things we've told them to do, that doesn't mean they got saved. That means they're doing what we told them to do, so we must continue to watch them. It's the same with ourselves as adults. Go back and ask yourself, am I converted? Have I been born again? Don't become inoculated to that. We must all examine ourselves. And we'll see tonight from 1 Peter that we are to make our calling and election sure, confirm it, and examine it. So examine yourself. When the Spirit of Christ enters a man, that man becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ begins to clean out that temple. If there is no cleansing, that doesn't mean it's clean. If there's no cleansing, there's no Christ. He comes in to abide. He comes in to settle down, to make himself at home. He's not going to be at home with sin, so he's got to get out the sin, cleanse it. We must examine ourselves. If Christ comes and dwells in the midst of a local church and he's working in that church, he is going to go about the work of cleansing and purifying that church. He will. So we have to ask as a church, is that us? Can we say this church is a church that is regularly under the scrutiny of Christ through the Word? Are we regularly about the work of examining ourselves as a congregation? Would an outsider come in and fairly quickly see Christ is working in and through this church? As Austin prayed, would somebody come in and would they be convicted and called to account based on what we're talking about and what we're doing and what we believe and what we say? We must examine ourselves. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded again that the source of all of this cleansing and all of this reforming work and all of this redeeming and purifying work is the Christ of Scripture. It's not found in ourselves. If you hear this and you think, you're right, I need to try harder. No, you need to go to Christ. It all finds its source in the person and in the work of Christ, centering around the death of Christ. At the cross, He died our death. At the cross, the curse of sin was not broken, it was poured out. It's at the cross that the power of sin is broken. It's at the cross that the Father is glorified in the Son, and justice is served at the cross. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the cross, and it works, it kneads into our hearts and into our souls the benefits of Christ's work on the cross. So meditate upon these things, and then we will dine together.